verses 3 through 4 will be our text. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, which reads as follows. Hear now the word of God. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious God, you have given us the continued privilege of exploring the depths of your essence as you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we do not presume to know you in yourself. That would be too great for us, for we are but finite beings and cannot comprehend the infinite, nor can you be quantified, broken up into pieces or segments of knowledge. Thus, we must know you according to how you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that you have given us true knowledge of yourself through your holy word and even through the book of nature, that you have revealed yourself through this created order, and that you have revealed yourself only unto salvation through the Holy Scriptures exclusively. We pray that as we come now to your justice and your goodness, that we would see you as good toward us and as just toward us because of your essential justice and goodness. We pray now that you would humble us, that you would help us to look to you by faith, trusting in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in the Son's name we pray, our Jesus and our Messiah. Amen. We've moved from the existence of God to the unity of God. And from there, that was the beginning of our study. And then from there, we moved to simplicity, infinity, immensity, and immutability. And from immutability, we move to God's knowledge and God's will. And having covered the will of God, we move to what belongs to the will of God, the divine virtues called justice and goodness. Hopefully you can kind of see a logical order in how we examine the attributes of God. You can see how there's a logical order of progress in our knowledge about God. We've moved from the existence of God, that God is, and having established the existence of God, having established the fact that God is, we have progressed in understanding what God is as he's revealed himself to us in an accommodative, revelatory way. And having established God's natural attributes, those perfections which most befit his essence, we move now to his virtues, which might be called attributes in a sense, but the virtues of God move outward from God into the experience of his creation. In the works of God, the virtues of God are perceptible. They are perceptible, they are experienced, and they are participated in, as it were. And these two chief virtues are justice and goodness. Now, goodness, we'll see here in a moment, breaks out into love, grace, and mercy. And we're going to look at those as well this afternoon. So overall, we're going to look at justice and goodness under several headings. First, we're going to look at the justice as it is in God. Justice in God, his attribute of justice, we might say. Second, we're going to look at the justice of God as applied to the creature. The justice of God as applied to the creature. Third, we're going to look at the goodness of God. Fourth, we'll look at the creature's participation in the goodness of God. And then fifthly and lastly, we'll look at the love, grace, and mercy of God, which flow from God's goodness. And so instead of having a separate section, as we kind of have over the last several weeks, where it's proven from Scripture, there's like a definition of the doctrine, and then looking at Scripture extensively, and then looking at errors. Instead of doing that structure, we're really going to look at these 5 points, and we're going to interact with Scripture as we go. So Scripture is just going to be laced throughout the message this afternoon. So beginning first with the justice in God. Justice in God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul writes, "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Francis Turretin defines the justice of God as that by which God is in himself holy and just and has the constant will of giving to each his due. Pseudo-Dionysius, who took Dionysius's name, Dionysius the Areopagite, but Pseudo-Dionysius is not the biblical Dionysius, it's just someone using his name. But this church history figure says substantially the same thing. He says, we must needs see that God is truly just in seeing how he gives to all existing things what is proper to the condition of each and preserves the nature of each one in the order and with the powers that properly belong to it. Hermann Bavinck, perhaps in a little bit more modern language, says this justice consists in that God repays everyone according to his or her works, treating the righteous one way and the wicked another. And he cites Genesis 18, verse 25. Justice in God, prior to its termination upon creatures, is one and the same thing with God's holiness and with God's essence. We could say that God distributes justice in accord with his holy nature, or in accord with what he is, essentially. According to his holy character, he rewards the righteous and punishes the unrighteous. And it is important to formulate God's justice really in light of the doctrine of divine immutability. What we're not saying, when we're saying that God rewards goodness and punishes wickedness, we're not saying that God changes. We're not saying that God moves from one state of being to another, from one emotion to another. Remember our doctrine of divine immutability. God does not change. And so when discussing the justice of God in these terms and how he distributes to all according to their due, we're not for a second suggesting that God moves from joyfully bestowing goods upon a person to then angrily dispensing his wrath upon their disobedience. God doesn't undergo any changes at all, much less a change like that. Instead, what we're saying is that God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, but that the creature's experience of the holiness of God depends on the goodness or the lack thereof in the creature. In other words, God's holiness is like an unchanging fire. God is that unchanging fire, and the creature is either holy enough to stand in that holy, fiery presence of God, or he is not, and thus is incinerated. God just is the fire, so he doesn't change. All change must be relegated to the creature and the creature's experience of the unchanging God, depending on the creature's status before God, depending on the creature's standing before God. This is why the gospel is so necessary, by the way, brothers and sisters. Because if it weren't for the gospel, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we could not stand before this holy flame of the divine essence. We would be incinerated if it depended on us and our goodness. And it does, to an extent, right? We must be holy. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, without which you will not see the Lord. Right? If you're not holy, you're judged. But as Christians, we know that Christ has been holy in our place. And if we didn't have that holiness of Christ, if we didn't have that righteousness of Christ, we could not stand before this eternal flame. We would be judged and incinerated as such, because God gives us what we are due, because he is just. And as sinners, we are due judgment. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he has taken that judgment upon himself in our place. So it's justice in God. Justice is that holy flame, that holy fire, unchanging. He is perfect and righteous. There is no blemish in him and there is no darkness in him. Secondly, we've talked about it a little bit already, but the justice of God applied to the creature. The justice of God applied to the creature. The justice of God, or his righteousness, is an essential attribute of God, following from his sublime and ineffable holiness. And it terminates upon man. It is experienced by man, depending upon where he stands in relation to God. This is why the problem, when we're talking about the gospel and our salvation, the problem that precedes the gospel is the fact that we can't stand before God. We will be judged because we are sinners. So as the justice of God terminates upon man, as man experiences it, depending upon where man stands in relation to God, whether he be righteous or unrighteous, we know that all men have fallen short of God's glory and thus are liable to his judgment. Now, there are a couple ways man experiences the justice of God. There are a couple ways man experiences the justice of God. They either experience the smiling countenance of God upon their obedience to God's commands. Remember, if we're obedient, God gives us what we are due. The problem, of course, that we have to keep in view here is that we do not do what we should do. And thus, we do not receive the smiling countenance of God upon our obedience to his commands. Right? But that's the dynamic. Creatures must be holy. Thank God that we have someone who has been righteous in our place. But God is holy, therefore the creature must be holy if he is to stand in God's presence. And they would then experience the smiling countenance of God upon their obedience to God's commands, or they experience the wrath of God. That's what we all deserve, apart from Christ. Those are the two ways that man can experience the justice of God. First, that first way, the righteous experience the smiling countenance, pleasure, and blessing of the Lord. Who experiences that in our place? Who experiences that on our behalf? The God-man, Jesus Christ, does. And we then in him. The righteous experience the smiling countenance, pleasure, and blessing of the Lord. Leviticus 26:3 and verse 9 say this: if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. Right? So that's the condition. You must walk in the statutes of God, keep his commandments, perform them. Verse 9, I will look on you if you do. I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. That's an example wherein God promises to maintain a covenant with his people upon their steadfast obedience. Of course, we know what happens. The people recoil from God's righteousness, as we all do, and are thus unable to keep a covenant with God, which requires our works of obedience. And so this is to drive us to the gospel, right? That's the design of the old covenant in the first place, was to drive God's people to the gospel. And so Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one, in Romans 3:10. Already we can see how the knowledge of God's justice sets us up for a proper understanding, not only of the law, but of our need for God's free grace in the gospel. Because we, on our own, cannot stand in God's presence. We are unholy, and he is holy. He is that unchanging fire of justice and goodness. Second, the wicked experience the wrath of God. The wicked experience the wrath of God. It's helpful to note at this point that while some people have called and have tried to call God's wrath an attribute, they try to think of God's wrath as an attribute. Classically, that's just not the case. Wrath is not an attribute. It shouldn't be considered an attribute because wrath assumes an object other than God himself, something upon which it must be poured. In this case, sinful man. So wrath is not something God eternally has in himself, because wrath is something with a temporal or time-bound object, namely the sinner. And to make a side comment, really, some will challenge divine simplicity on the basis of the difference, obvious difference between wrath and love. And they'll say, well, divine simplicity can't be true because obviously God's wrath is different than God's love. And they're making the assumption that God's wrath is an attribute. God's wrath is not an attribute. And if it was an attribute, they would be right. Love is not wrath. Wrath is not love. There would be parts in God, and we couldn't have the doctrine of divine simplicity. But we have to note that love is in God properly. God is love, the scriptures tell us, while wrath is not. What does wrath describe then? It has to describe a reality of God. So what is it describing to us if it's not an attribute? Wrath describes an effect of God's justice upon the wicked. Justice is the attribute. Wrath is the effect of that attribute. Wrath is the effect of God's holiness upon sinners like us. Paul relates wrath to something that terminates upon created vessels when he writes in Romans 9:22, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now, considering God's justice, unfailing holiness in which it's grounded, it sets us up for the gospel. Just as we consider what it takes to receive the goods, the blessings, the favor of God sets us up for a right understanding of the gospel, because we know we cannot receive those things in and of ourselves. We must have Christ. Knowing God's wrath, knowing God's justice upon the sinner, upon those who are wicked, also sets us up for a right understanding of the gospel. Because who here in this room, myself included, isn't considered wicked in the eyes of God? We're all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all considered wicked in and of ourselves in the eyes of God. Again, Paul writes, "There is none righteous." We're all wicked, and so in light of God's perfect justice, in light of God's perfect holiness, we will never be those righteous people in and of ourselves that stand before that holy, unchanging God, and thus we will be incinerated. That means we must flee to Christ. We must flee to Christ, the one in whom God's justice was fully and completely satisfied in our place. Thirdly, the goodness of God. So we have justice in God, justice as it applies to the sinner. Thirdly, we have the goodness of God. The goodness of God. The goodness of God either refers to his goodness that is one and the same with his essence. God just is goodness itself. There's no other standard of goodness in which God participates or aligns with or may be compared to. God is the height or perfection of goodness as a perfection. He is goodness itself. So when we say the goodness of God, it either refers to that, goodness in and of himself, or it refers to God's goodness as he accommodates and gives good things to his creatures through his works, right? So God's goodness as it extends to the creature. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, both of these aspects are kind of included. This is where we read earlier, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness of God, that is, God himself, is termed riches in that text. He is our riches, because in God is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, to use the language of Colossians 2:3. God is essentially good. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." And here his will is brought into it, right? Here his will is understood in light of his essential goodness. What God wills is good because the source of God's willing is God himself and no other. And God himself just is goodness itself. It's that essentially good God, the highest good conceivable, who creates the world and everything in it and all the blessings and all the goodnesses. And so what God creates is good in as much as it imitates something of his good nature. And this really brings us to our fourth point here. How do we understand goodness in creation? How is God's goodness shown to us in creation? So point number four, the creature's participation in the goodness of God. The creature's participation in the goodness of God. This is actually going to get us to an understanding of evil that I think is helpful for us to note. If God is the original, and he is, the old guys would call that the archetype, right? If God is the original, creation is the copy. If God is the original, creation is the copy. Now, any good copy is a copy precisely because it imitates that of which it is a copy. Right? So creation bears the signature of the divine mind. We've heard people say before that creation is full of the fingerprints of the Father, in a sense. Right? There's something that bears witness to God and who God is in creation. Creation is imitative of God. The creation imitates God, and that's called, that we can refer to that, we could say it imitates God, or we could say it participates in His goodness through imitating Him in some way. And what are some ways that creation imitates God? This is going to be very basic. What are some ways that creation imitates God? We've spoken of God's existence already. That was one of the first things we addressed, that God is, and that God exists in and of Himself, and so on. We've spoken of the existence of God. We ask the question, does creation exist? Yes, creation exists. Creation exists because God has made it to exist. Now, it doesn't exist like God does. Creation has a contingent existence. Creation's existence is dependent upon God creating and sustaining it. But creation exists. It does exist. And in existing, it imitates God, right? God exists, and in a created way, creation exists. So there's some imitation there. It, just in the fact that creation exists, it imitates God, because God is the primal, the primary, the first existence. In existing, creation imitates God. God and creation are analogous, given they both exist, they both are, they both constitute being. One is uncreated being, the other is created being. One just is, the other is because God brought it about. So how does creation imitate God? Through its existence. But this also assumes that to exist, to be, right, to exist is good. Existence is good. Existence as a general abstract concept is good. If existence imitates God, who is existence par excellence, then it follows that existing or being, just is good. God is originally good. Creation is good through imitation or participation. So why is that significant? Right? It seems kind of heady. Why is that significant? Because the Christian belief that all created being, all created things, is good insofar as those things exist and imitates God in that existence is what fundamentally distinguishes Orthodox Christianity on the one hand from Gnosticism on the other. The Gnostic heresy was what? That created things could in fact be evil. That a created thing, that material itself, could be evil. And Christianity has historically rejected that, partially because of what Scripture says explicitly, partially because of the implication of the doctrine of creation from Genesis 1 and onward. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 says this, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And of course, there's a reference here to food, right? Because the question is, can food be evil, right? Is food evil? We know there are these ceremonial laws in these dietary laws in the Mosaic law that forbid some foods. Well, it was the purpose of that because the creatures were evil. And Paul's here saying, no, that wasn't the purpose of those laws. Every creature that God has created is good because it comes from God. What word of God is it sanctified by? Maybe primarily the word, the eternal logos through which God spoke the world into existence. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Genesis 1:3. The author of Hebrews states that the Word is the one through whom also God the Father made the worlds. Hebrews 1:2. Either way, the fact is, creation is good because God makes every creature good. Right? God has made creation good. And just as creation imitates God in its created existence, it also reflects God in functioning the way in which God intended it. So there's this dual imitation, right? On one hand, creation exists and imitates God in its existence. And then you have creation meeting the ends for which it was created, right? Doing the things it was supposed to do. doing the things it was intended to do at the outset according to its nature. A thing is good to the extent that it exists and it meets the goal for which it was created in the first place. Right? So when we say, oh, that's not a good tree, or that's not a good plant, throw that one out because it's not good. Well, usually that's just like popular language. It's no good. It's broken. But really there's some actual reality to saying that. The reason we say it's not good is because it's not fulfilling the purpose for which it was made, right? Like the tree is dying. And so we say it's not a good tree. Throw it out. Because it's not meeting the end as a tree. It's not meeting its end as a tree. It's dying, and that's what death is. It's the privation of a thing to meet its end. And it's brought about by sin. So that gets us closer to evil here. So when it comes to man imitates God in his created existence. It's like man is the image of God, right? In his created state, in his state of innocence, man was the image of God. And he imitated God in fulfilling that for which he was created. To reflect God as an image reflects its painter. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And now, following sin, we say that image is marred, that image is broken, that it is shattered in some way. It doesn't meet the purpose, right? It doesn't meet the purpose for which man was created. And so that understanding of goodness, as creation participates in it, helps us to better understand sin and evil. Evil's not, the Gnostics conceived of evil as like a competing force. They conceived of evil as a competing force, a thing, something to be competed with the good. But it doesn't have being. Evil doesn't have being. It doesn't have existence, because if it did, it would imitate God. And we know, well, existence doesn't imitate God, or evil doesn't imitate God. Evil doesn't imitate God at all. It is the opposite of God. Evil doesn't properly exist. It exists only negatively. To exist, to be, is to imitate God. So if evil had a to be, if it had an existence, it would imitate God. That cannot be. Evil is in no way an imitation of God. More so, we would have to say, well, God actually like infused evil into the world. And that's not the case either. Evil's not good. Evil doesn't imitate God. It's the polar opposite of goodness. And for that reason, evil is what describes a thing that doesn't exist as it ought to exist. So we usually use it in reference to man. Man disobeying God's will, right? Is man living as man ought to live if he disobeys God's will? No, he's not. There's something about man that is less than what he was called to be in his sin. That's why in the doctrine of total depravity, it's called depravity. Depravity. The Baptist Catechism reads, question, what is sin? And the answer to what is sin is any want of conformity unto, or stated more positively, a transgression of the law of God. And it cites 1 John 3:4. Man was made to image God, and part of that image is man's obedience and conformity to God's holiness. Sin is what describes our want to that conformity, our lack of that conformity, and transgression describes the act by which we express that want of conformity. And this gets us to the love, grace, and mercy flowing from God. We realize that it's Christ who is responsible for redeeming his people, bringing them back to God, restoring that original purpose in man by his grace, rendering man then someone who is able to stand in the presence of God. So fifthly, we come to the love, grace, and mercy flowing from God's goodness. Love, grace, and mercy. We have to understand that love, grace, and mercy each flow from the goodness of God, and they are the ways that the goodness of God are expressed in the economy of creation through the wonderful works of our Lord. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we read, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And here love is not characterized as something that God has, but something that God is substantially. Love is not characterized as something that God has, as if he participates in it, as if he depends on something else for it. It's not something that God has, but something that God is substantially. And then grace is the goodness of God given to sinners apart from their merits. And that's an expression of the love of God toward us. All right, so grace is an expression of the love of God toward us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. And then in Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And then speaking of the graces of God, or the manifold grace of God, Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Mercy is the love of God toward the miserable in relieving them from their miseries. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." To find grace to help in time of our miseries. James 5:11 recounts the sufferings of Job. We know Job, all the sufferings that he experienced. And you look at Job's life and you say, that's miserable. All right, well, Job had miseries. He was a creature of misery, as we all are. And God's heart is toward us. His will is toward us in relieving misery from us. James 5:11 says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord." Then he says this, "that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Concerning love, so let's summarize that paragraph right there, because I think that's very important. So love is God, properly so called. God is love, to state it with the Scripture's language. 1 John 4:8. Grace is that extension of love to us, God giving to us apart from our merits. Mercy is God relieving the miserable from their misery. We're going to look at each of these, love, grace, and mercy, in turn. Concerning love, Turretin states, "From goodness flows love, by which he communicates himself to the creature and, as it were, wills to unite himself with and do good to it." We might think of the love of God as that natural pleasure in God to give of himself to the creature. God only gives good gifts, and whereas he is the highest good to his people, he gives the best gift to his people by giving himself. Where did God give himself most explicitly and expressly? In Jesus Christ. That is the apex expression of God's love to us within this created economy. This is predominantly seen, his love, God's love is predominantly seen in God's election of the saints in Christ Jesus. Climaxes in the Son's incarnation and sufferings to bring many sons to glory. Of the grace of God, Turretin also writes, "Grace succeeds love, from which it is called chathnun in the Hebrew, gracious, by which God is conceived as willing to communicate himself to the creature from gratuitous love without any merit in the creature and notwithstanding its demerit." So grace is God's unmerited goodness toward us. His unmerited gift toward us, we might say. It comes to us without any merit on the creature's part, without any merit on my part, and notwithstanding my demerit, notwithstanding my evils and my wickednesses it yet comes to me freely. The grace of God describes a relation into which God brings the creature on account of God's love and monergistic purpose in redeeming and bringing many sons to glory. God's grace is not conditioned upon anything in the creature, but is totally unmerited on our part. It results from the sheer love of God. Grace is God's bestowal of gifts or blessing apart from man's works. As Paul says, Galatians 3:18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." The promise, in the context of Galatians 3, is an unmerited, unearned inheritance given by God apart from man's works. That is grace. Lastly, of the mercy of God, Turretin once more writes, "Mercy attends upon the grace of God. For as the latter exercises itself about man as a sinner, granting the pardon of his sin, so the former, mercy, is exercised about man as miserable, relieving his misery." Mercy is the will of God not so much in giving something to us positively, but in relieving us of our miserable condition as a result of our sin. So to summarize this section before we close out here. First, love is God's goodness, which is God himself, but particularly as it regards God giving himself. We'll get into the love that's in God, especially when we get to the Trinity more. So this is not going to be the only time we visit the love of God. We'll look at the love of God also when we look at the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, grace is God's love as dispensed to sinners apart from works of the law. Grace is God's love as dispensed to sinners apart from the works of the law. Grace is God giving himself freely, that is, apart from our obedience. Hence why we term the gospel the free grace of God. It's almost tautological to say free grace of God. Unnecessarily repetitive, because grace has to be free. Otherwise it's not grace. But we nevertheless say free grace to distinguish the true evangelical grace of God from the Roman Catholic notion of meritorious grace. It's free grace. Third, the mercy of God is God's pleasure in relieving the miserable from their misery, predominantly in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Love, grace, and mercy all flow from the goodness of God. So by way of contemplation, by way of consideration, before we end here, the justice, goodness, love, grace, and mercy of God are so startlingly glorious. They should be so startlingly glorious to us precisely because we see them in light of God's self-existence, simplicity, immutability, and so on. God's justice, goodness, love, grace, and mercy mean so much and should mean so much to us because they are those unchangeable virtues which find their perfection in our unchangeable God. This is the source of all of our hope and all of our comfort. The goodness and justice of God. It's the source of all of our hope and all of our comfort that this unchanging God just is justice, goodness, and love toward us miserable sinners only for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And without that, we don't have any hope, beloved. Furthermore, these divine virtues should shape how we think of what it means to be made in the image of God. If God is bringing us back to himself through Jesus Christ, then it follows that our renewal will result not only in our restored fellowship with God, but also a restored likeness of God in us. A progressive restoration of the likeness of God in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. We call this sanctification. The true Christian is marked in some measure by justice, goodness, love, grace, and mercy, imitative of God's justice, goodness, love, grace, and mercy. We imitate our God in walking in those things. Our virtue as Christians mimic His ineffable, infinite, and incomprehensible virtue. Yes, they are created virtues in us. They are uncreated virtues in God. Nevertheless, there is something in us as Christians that imitate our God in His justice, goodness, love, grace, and mercy. We walk in those things because we desire a likeness to our God. Hence, in Christ, we are said to be conformed to His image. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And to be restored into the image of Christ is to be restored into the image of God. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and this, the express image of His person. So what is the gospel? It is Christ bringing many sons and daughters to glory by free, unmerited grace because of the work He has performed. And so He is pleased by His Spirit to restore in us His image. Man was created imago Dei, image of God. That image was marred in the fall and our devotion to sin instead of our devotion to God. But in Jesus Christ, that image is being restored. That copy or imitation of God is being restored in us by the power of His Holy Spirit and sanctification by His Word and His power. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your justice, Your goodness, Your love, grace, and mercy. And we pray that as we have seen only a fraction of these things this afternoon, that yet Your love and Your grace, as it's revealed to us in Your Word, would rest heavily on our hearts. That we would suffer under a magnitude weight of glory, looking for the outcome of our faith, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and our eternal life with Him. And we pray that as You sanctify us and are pleased to do so according to Your will, that we would nevertheless, when we fall short of Your glory, when we sin and that sin is brought to our attention, we pray that we would turn to Christ, who is the perfect image of God, and that we would seek the fountain of never-ceasing grace and mercy and goodness that comes through Him and through Him alone. Lord, help us to trust You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, as You have, in the fullness of time, assumed the fullness of our nature to Yourself. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that You would bring us to glory, that You would bless us, and that You would keep us, that our eyes would be set upon the end and upon the crown that is upon Your head, not for anything that we want, not for any blessing, but that we would have our eyes toward You, and that our desire chiefly would be for You and nothing less. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.